Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus. You know, as we were getting ready for this week's message and what's going on and what they're going to be going over, I was praying about this passage. And a lot of times we look at this passage and we see God bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, and we see God doing a great work in their life, and we can see that because we're looking backwards in time. Maybe you've been through a difficult situation that God got you through, and looking back, you see God's move and his protection, and you see all the things, the wonderful things that he did for you and whatnot. But looking forward, we have a tendency not to see those things. Amen? Looking forward, we get depressed. Looking forward, we get frustrated. Looking forward, we get irritated. Looking forward, we see despair and that there's no hope and that there's no salvation, if you would. There's not a whole lot of light at the end of the tunnel looking forward. Although usually looking back, we can see the wonderful things. And it's especially looking in other people's lives, right? We can always tell everybody else about how awesome God has been. But when it comes to our own personal lives, it becomes difficult. And here, in chapters 13 and 14, it describes the Lord bringing the people out of Egypt. Now, if you remember in chapter 11 and 12, it described the last plague and Pharaoh saying, leave. And they left with great wealth. Well, now that we get to chapter 13 and 14, it's going to talk about permanently freeing them from the clutches of Egypt. Permanently bringing them out from under the slavery and the control of Egypt. Now, Egypt represents sin. In the book of Exodus, Egypt represents sin. And every believer has been under the constant control and occupation of sin in their life. When we come to Jesus, Jesus not only wants to forgive us, but he wants to permanently free us from sin. He wants to permanently free us from those things that hold us back. And we're going to be looking tonight at how God wants to free Israel from Egypt and how he wants to free us from the world and from sin. But I find it interesting. Have you ever been in a predicament that was vexing, that was frustrating? Have you ever been in a situation that was just scary? Have you ever been in a situation where you didn't know what was going to happen and you were so frustrated at everything in life and you had really messed up, or somebody had hurt you, or whatever the situation might have been? And maybe you felt like giving up. Maybe you felt like turning back. Maybe you felt like it was time to walk away. Maybe from a job or from a relationship. Maybe it was from serving the Lord or going to the mission field. Maybe it was from simply being a Christian. And you figured that, you know what, this is it. I'm done. I can't handle this anymore. This is too much for me. Maybe you felt like giving up on God. You know what, God? This is just, this isn't worth it. You felt frustrated and irritated. Maybe you felt like that towards your spouse or even towards your kids. You know, in Wyoming, they had Wyoming, Michigan, and I think it was South Dakota, they had this program where you could, for a short period of time, they said anyone under 18 could be brought into any hospital, police station, or fire department. If you couldn't handle your kids, just bring them on in and they would take them off your hands. Well, a dad came in and brought all five of his kids, 16, 17, 14, you know, a whole bunch of teenagers, dropped them off at the hospital and drove off. How many of us have ever considered that? That's it. You're only four and I'm already done with you. You know, whatever your situation might have been, maybe you felt like you were finished. You were done. You couldn't handle this anymore. You had enough. You know, David felt that way when he wrote the book, when he wrote the chapter of Psalm 55. He wrote this psalm to the Lord, and I'm only going to read you 8 of the 20-something verses there, but just listen to what David says in Psalm chapter 55. The first 8 verses say this: give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me, for I am restless in my complaint, and I moan noisily. because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me, and my heart is severely pained within me. And the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, and I would fly away and be at rest. I would just run away from my problems, is what he's saying, that I would just give up, that I would just turn in. Indeed, I would have wandered off and remained in the wilderness. Selah, think about these things. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. As I read these words of David, I'm just reminded of every single time in my entire life where I wanted to give up. And this specifically describes my situation in each of those times. In each of those times that I've just said, you know what, this isn't worth it. I just want to give up and get out of here. And you know what, it would be so much easier to run away from my problems. It would be so much easier to give up. And maybe you've said that about your marriage, or maybe you've said that about your career. Maybe you've said that about a relationship with someone, a family member or a friend. Maybe you've said that about your children. Maybe you've said that about a job. Maybe you've said that about something else, or the Lord's ministry that he's placed under your feet. Maybe you've said, I know I said that when I was in the mission field sometimes. I got so frustrated. And you've been ready to say, God, it would be so much easier to run away, as David says it here, to fly away. Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. And here David is, he's vexed to his soul. If you listen to what he's saying, my heart is severely pained within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. You listen to what he's saying. Have you ever felt this way? You ever felt frustrated, irritated? You ever felt like giving up? This describes me in many occasions in my life. And here, David, he doesn't know what to do. Now, if you read that psalm, you're going to find at the end, David determines in his heart to trust in the Lord and not look back, and he's going to let the Lord do what the Lord's going to do. But for us, when we're in these situations, it's oftentimes hard to understand what the Lord meant, what he promised us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Maybe you remember this verse. God promised, there has not come upon you any temptation except for that which is common to all men. But God is faithful, and he will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that which you are able to bear. But with the temptation, he will also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Now, Pastor, that's talking about temptation, not trials. There's two different things, aren't there? Well, I want to challenge you to remember something. The world has a tendency to look at things. If you've ever gone to any meetings to try to get rid of an addiction, they've probably talked about something that they call triggers, okay? And basically, the world knows that when you have an addiction or when you like to sin in any certain way, many times trials will trigger you to go back to what? That sin, right? So maybe you have a problem cussing and using foul language and thinking evil thoughts. Or maybe you have a problem yelling and screaming at people. Or maybe you have a problem with your temper. Maybe you have a problem with something like that. And then a trial or tribulation, hitting your thumb with a hammer, will bring or trigger what? Sin. It is a temptation. At the time, at the moment of trial and tribulation, you are most tempted to sin. And maybe you're going through a hard time in a relationship and you decide to go back to drinking to drown your problems. Or maybe you lose your job and you start taking drugs again. Or maybe you have a fight with your wife or your husband and you look at pornography again. Because the devil doesn't call those situations in your life triggers. He calls them opportunities. And the enemy loves to tempt you. And I want to remind you, when Jesus was in the desert, what did he do? He had been in a great trial, 40 days and 40 nights. He had been fasting, separated from everyone. So he's lonely, he's hungry, and he's tired, and his body is aching. And that, my friends, is when the enemy decided that it was time to tempt him. not when he was filled and happy and in fellowship with other believers and focused on the things of God, but when he was hungry and tired and his head ached and he had no fellowship with anyone and he was depressed and frustrated. It was then that the enemy came in and tempted him to do those things that we read about in the Gospels. So I want you to consider for a moment that every time of trial is also an even greater time of temptation. That every time that you're in a trial, you will be tempted to fall away from that which God has called you to, from that which the Lord wants to do in your life, and you will be tempted, as David was, to run away from God's will in your life. You will be tempted, as many of you have been, to go back to the flesh and to the old man and the old ways and turn away from that new life that you've received in Jesus by the blood of the Lamb and turn back to the bondage of Egypt, the slavery of sin. And so here, in this great time of God's provision in Egypt, in Israel's life, we are going to look at how God is doing this wonderful work, but in these times of trials, when the enemy is pursuing them and they're stuck in between a huge body of water and a bunch of swords and chariots and horsemen, that they are going to be tempted to do evil and to do wicked. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, quite succinctly fits with what we're studying tonight, where the Lord says, there has taken hold of you no temptation except for which is common to all men. But God is faithful, and he will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that which you are able to bear, because with the temptation he will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes it's hard to see the way of escape. Sometimes it's frustrating because I don't see an escape at all. Think about Stephen. Preaching the gospel, serving widows and orphans, doing everything right. And then all of a sudden he's surrounded by a whole group of people all holding big rocks and they're ready to throw him at his head. And he's looking around. And in the book of Acts, we see this Stephen, the first martyr of the church, really, if you would. And he's standing there saying, all right, well, this is the end. And it says that he looked up. And he declares in front of all of these men, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You see, if we're willing to have vertical focus, I challenge you to think about this for a moment. If we're willing to look up, we'll always find our way of escape. Stephen, surrounded by such a great cloud of murderers, looked up and saw his escape. He looked up and saw his salvation at hand. So tonight we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 13 and 14. And we're going to be looking at this great escape. And you'll notice that you're on your outlines that tonight's message is titled The Great Escape. Now, I don't know if all of you, or maybe not many of you, are old enough to remember from 1963 the great movie by Steve McQueen called The Great Escape. I used to watch this movie over and over and over. And it's a very, very good movie. I really liked it. I still like it to this day. I have it at home and I watch it every once in a while. And it's about during the war that these guys were in a Nazi camp and they tunneled out of the camp and they actually tunneled out and they had this really elaborate scheme on how they tunneled out and they had a whole bunch of people and they had certain signals to tell them when to dig and they got a whole lot of people out of that Nazi camp. And this great escape was very elaborate and detailed and it was very, very difficult to pull off. And in the end, they killed over 50 of the guys who escaped. They found them, they corralled them up, and they mowed them down with a machine gun. Some of them eventually got out, and James Gardner and a lot of other people are in that movie, and it's a really, really good movie. It's an old movie, so I can pretty much recommend it. Some of the newer stuff, I wouldn't dare recommend anything anymore. But, you know, in that movie, they had to work really hard to escape. They had to plan, they had to prepare, they had to focus, they had to do all of these details and all this stuff, and they really had to outsmart the enemy. And I thank God that my escape isn't that hard. Because he's done all of the work, and all we have to do is follow him. And maybe tonight you find yourself in a trial, a tribulation, a temptation, or a frustration, and you, like David, just want to grow wings like a dove and fly away. But tonight, I want to challenge you to look up. tonight I want to challenge you to look unto the Lord and to see what he has for you. So read it with me. We're going to start in chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all of the firstborn, whatever opens the womb, according to the children of Israel, among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." Now, why the firstborn? Remember, he had just taken all of the firstborn of the Egyptians, but he spared the firstborn of the Jews. So now he's saying, those that I spared are mine. You're going to give them to me. They're going to be mine. And Moses said to the people, "Remember the day which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten on this day that you are going out, in the month of Abib. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you might keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters. That you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. With a strong hand, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt, and you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." Now in this first section, God starts out with something. And you might miss it if you just read, because it sounds like a command, but in reality this isn't a command. This is specifically a promise. And I want you to write that on the first line of your outlines. Write on that first line, the Lord's promise. You see, he's saying, I have removed you from Egypt. Now remember, Egypt and leaven. Leaven in the entire Bible represents sin. Egypt specifically represents the bondage of the sinful nature and the flesh that we had before Christ. And he says, today, I have brought you out of Egypt. I have removed you from that bondage. And when we look at the Passover and when we look at its significance, we realize that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us equals salvation. But God did not want it to be temporary. You see, the salvation that they had in the Old Testament, when they would take the animals and they would sacrifice them on the altar, and they would go before the altar in the tabernacle or in the temple, it was a temporary thing. Why? Because the minute that they sinned, they had to go back and offer up something else. It was a temporary fix to an eternal problem. And so here, we're looking, and when we look at what God is saying here, he says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Yes, this thing that you have, this lamb that you had, that's good. It represents that I'm bringing you out. But just to simply save you, to forgive you of your past sins isn't enough, is it? God also has to forgive us of our future sins, and he has to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You see, that's what John was getting at when he said in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, if you recognize that you're a sinner, and you say to God, you know what, God, I recognize that I am an idiot and I'm a sinner and I can't do this right, and I've messed up my life, and I recognize that in myself. I recognize that I have nothing good, that I am nobody and I am nothing before you, but I ask that you would forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. You know, the Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, but that's not enough. It'd be like somebody drowning in the ocean. Out in the middle of the ocean, their boat went under and they're drowning out in the middle of the ocean. And so you come up and you give them a life raft and you save them from drowning, but you leave them in the middle of the ocean. So now they're going to starve to death, or they're going to dehydrate until they die. They're going to die of thirst. You didn't help them really. You temporarily helped them, but eventually the raft is going to puncture. They're going to run out of food or water, and now they're still dead. It wasn't enough just that Jesus would save us of our sins up into a point, but he saved us of all of our sins from start to finish. And so this section here, verses 1 through 10, is just talking about that idea. He says, I saved you from Egypt, but you're going to continually need to take the leaven out of your homes. You're going to continually need to be cleansed of your sins until the perfect sacrifice comes. So this Feast of Unleavened Bread was a reminder of you need to remove sin from your life, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You guys need to continually be removing sin from among you. And God is making a promise here, though, The promise is, notice when he says this, and it shall be in verse 5, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites. Not if the Lord, or if you guys are successful of getting there. He says, when the Lord does this. It is one of the most amazing things when you understand the promises of God in your life. It is the most amazing thing that you can do. It's the most important thing as a parent that you need to know. The promises of God. Train them up in the way that they should go, and when they grow old, they will not depart from it. That means you got to be parents. That's both a command and a promise. That means you take hold of your kids and you take your time. Please take some time with your children. I'm begging you. Spend some time with your kids. Don't expect the government to train them up in the way that they should go, because that's what we've been seeing for the past 30 years. When the government took God out of schools, and when the government said that you can't talk about God anymore and his cross can't be on the helmets of our football players, and our Navy officers and them can't have Bibles in their rooms and all of these other things, it's ridiculous. Do not trust in the world to teach your children how to live, how to be morally and ethically and properly trained. Parents, take some time with your children, because the promise is if you do that, they're going to grow up to be decent people. They're going to grow up to be honest people, God-fearing people. You know, when we look at hard work and what it means to be faithful, the Bible says if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. That's both a promise and a command. Be faithful. Be steadfast and do what it takes, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult. We have a book in the bookstore called Do Hard Things. And I know it's aimed at college students, but I want to challenge you. Most adults need to read that book too. We need to start choosing to do what's hard, what's difficult, what's not easy. Because what costs you nothing has no value. What costs you nothing has no value. And you know, as we read this and as we see this, God, he's giving a promise. I'm going to get you there. I'm going to get you there. But you need to follow me. You need to serve me. You need to go after what I'm telling you to do and follow through with what I'm telling you to do. But I'm going to get you there. And no matter where you're at in your life, you might be dying of cancer, or you might be in a horrible relationship. You might be dead broke. You might be dealing with an evil boss at work, or whatever else the situation may be. You might be persecuted by the world because you're a Christian, or, you know, I don't think any of you are going to be burned at the stake. Not quite yet in our country. But whatever's going on in your life, whatever that trial, that frustration that you want to grow wings and fly away from, as David said, whatever it is that is frustrating you, depressing you, scaring you, whatever it is, you have to understand that God already promised to give you an escape. God already promised the Jews that they were going to get to Canaan. So no matter what trial, no matter what obstacle, no matter what thing came up against them, they needed to remember the promise of God. The only way to make it over the mountains of temptation and trial is to remember that God promised to get you over them. Now, how are you going to know the promises of God? You know, one of the biggest problems in the world today is it's not nuclear warheads. It's not. One of the biggest problems in the world today is not ISIS, Boko Haram, or any of the other things that you're reading about in the news today. And it's not communism, by the way. You know what one of the biggest threats to the world is today? That even the church isn't taking the time to read God's promises. That even the church is not taking the time to know God's promises and to live by them, to understand them. How many of you would be willing to admit that you're not usually prepared for trials when they come because you've not been in God's word enough, or you're not usually prepared to answer people's questions when they ask you about how do I deal with this situation, or what do I do in that situation? And it's because we don't know God's promises. We don't live by God's promises. You know, Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China. And he set a goal. He was going to send out 1,000 missionaries from England to China. 1,000 missionaries. And he did it. And his son, in his memoirs, wrote this book called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. You know what his secret was? Reading God's word in prayer. That was it. That was it. William Carey was a missionary. William Carey went to the mission field, lost his son to fever. His wife went crazy, literally crazy. I mean, she would scream and try to kill people and all kinds of stuff. Think about your trials in your life for a minute. Now imagine you moved your entire family to the mission field and your wife is trying to murder everybody. Your son dies. Now the wife went crazy when his son died. How are you going to feel? You know what? Let me find another boat back to England. That's a lot easier than sticking around here. And then you're doing all of these wonderful things and you're translating God's word into different languages and you're doing all this stuff and your printing press burns to the ground. And you're opposed by the very people that you want to minister to. And you're alone raising your children by yourself in this foreign land where people hate you and you're sick all the time. And your wife just wants to kill you literally all the time. Wouldn't it be much easier just to fly away? I love reading about missionaries' biographies, by the way. It makes my problems look a lot smaller. A year or two ago, somebody said, Pastor, I think I want to be a missionary. I gave him a book about the great missionaries of Africa. Since then, he has yet to tell me he wanted to be a missionary again. I don't know. But I believe that it's important that we know what we're getting into before we sign up for something. Because I'd rather people not go to the mission field than go and fail. And come home and abandon the ministry there. Because I've seen it happen, and I've seen the devastation that happens in villages and towns where the missionary just gets up and leaves because they couldn't handle the pressure. When we think about these things, Hudson Taylor, William Carey, you know how they did it? You know how they got through those trials? They knew God's promises. They knew God's promises. They lived by them. How did Stephen, the first martyr, get through his trial? He looked up and he knew God's promises and he says, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He knew where he was going. He had the promises, folks. And if you're going through a trial tonight, then I'm going to challenge you tonight. Go home tonight and read God's word. You know, today I was listening to David Jeremiah on the radio. And he had this interesting thing. You know, the Bible says the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And he made this wonderful illustration. I'm going to borrow it from him. Why does God say the evening and the morning? You ever notice God's backwards on everything? We're going to get to that in a minute. But God starts his day the night before. Why? A couple of reasons. But the most important is this. If you took time tonight to make a list of all of the things that you need to do tomorrow, and to think about your day tomorrow, and spend some time tonight, spend 15, 20 minutes, spend a half an hour, spend an hour planning your day tomorrow. How many of you agree you're going to get a lot more done, be a lot more rested, and have a lot less stress? Now, after you make your list and you plan your list out, what if you were to take some time and read God's word and pray and give God your list and say, God, the plans of man are many, but those that are from the Lord, those shall be established. So establish my steps tomorrow and solidify my plans according to your will, that as I move and as I work and as I attempt to serve you, that you would be glorified. Now, what would happen if you did that? How much more productive would your day be? You wouldn't end your day at the end of the day saying, I can't believe it. Where'd the day go? I got nothing done. I accomplished nothing. You wouldn't say that anymore, would you? You know, the Bible says evening and morning. All the time it says evening and morning. If we were to think about God's promises in the evening, then in the morning we could live by them. I used to do my devotions in the evenings, by the way. I don't only do them in the evenings because I found myself only asking God for forgiveness for all the dumb things I had done all day. But I think that you should be doing your devotions evening and morning. Be resting in God's promises. God told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "Have I not commanded you? Man up." Well, that's essentially what he said. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and very courageous. Only let not this word of my law depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And then your paths shall be made straight, and you shall have good success." When you consider and ponder God's word and his promises and what he wants to do in your life, then good things happen. And you're ready for the trials ahead because you can overcome trials knowing God's already promised you that you will overcome. For we are more than conquerors, the Bible says. If Israel would have remembered this, then we wouldn't have had the problems that are going to come about in the next few verses. But I want to challenge you to rely upon God's promises, to know God's promises, to live in God's promises. So tonight, when you leave here, I'm going to challenge you to do two things. Tonight, when you go home, write a list of what you have to get done tomorrow. Plan your day. Maybe it's only work, eat, home, football, bed. Now, if that's all you have on your list, you might want to redo your list, unless you're a single male and have absolutely no responsibilities in the world. Well, you still should redo your list. But go home and take some time. It doesn't have to take a whole lot of time. But write out what you're going to do tomorrow, what you think your plans should be. And then pray over your plans and read God's word. And go to sleep. And while you're asleep, God is going to arrange your thoughts and your plans tomorrow. And when you get up in the morning, pray again over your plans and read God's word again. But I challenge you to do that. And do that every night. Do that every single night. Get your heart and your thoughts and your plans in order. Consider what you're going to do the next day. And be open to the Lord changing your plans. But in verse 11, we read something else. Here, chapter 13, verse 11, "It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites." Once again, very emphatic, this is going to happen, period. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites. Now, I want you to remember one thing. Not even they could circumvent this promise. Not even they could stop it. Remember, they sinned so bad that God said, "I can't let them into the promised land." So what did he do? Did he wipe them all out? Another worldwide flood? Nope. Fireball like Sodom and Gomorrah? Nope. What did he do? He kept his promise. He made them march around in the desert for 38 years, and their children went into the promised land. The children of Israel made it to the promised land. Not even they could mess this up. Isn't that awesome? That not even they could mess this promise up? You cannot mess up God's promises, because his promises are his promises are his promises. They're not your issues. They're his issues. They're not what you're going to do. They're what he's already said he's going to do. And a matter of fact, because God's outside of time, he already did them. That's why he can say it so emphatically. When I bring you in, because to God, time has already passed. Remember, he's outside of time. He's eternal. So to God, the promises have already been completed and fulfilled. And so he says, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, that he swore to you and your fathers, and he gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all of that open the womb, and every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's, but every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and you will not redeem it. If you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in times to come, saying, "What is this?" that you shall say to him, "By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, and out of the house of bondage." And it came to pass that when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrificed to the Lord all the males that opened the womb, but all of the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And it shall be as a sign on your hand, and as the frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Now, this is wonderful because he's talking about not only did God promise to do this, but God provided this. And write that on the second line, the Lord's provision. As much as God promises, he also provides. Now, not always according to what we want from him. It's not always what we're looking for, is it? Because maybe you've been praying for a Ferrari, or maybe you've been praying for, I don't know, a mansion, or maybe you've been praying for something that God really doesn't want to give you. Maybe he doesn't want you to win the lottery or wear Armani or drive a Ferrari. I don't know. But a lot of times we forget that God has promised to provide for all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, the prophet John the Baptist, he wore what? Camel's hair, ate locusts and honey. Now, that doesn't sound like a very appetizing meal, but it brought God glory according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Remember, the Bible says that John said, I must diminish, that he must increase. He had to be humble that Christ would get the glory and the credit. So it was according to Christ's glory that John was provided for, and he was provided for, wasn't he? That's what God wants to do for us. I have provided for you, and I will continue to provide for you. And this is how I did it. Look at what I've done. And these sacrifices that they were going to make were because God provided for their escape, because God provided for their salvation, because God provided a method that they would be saved. And today, we need to honor God and remember the fact that because of his sacrifice of his son, have we salvation. So many times we forget about that. When we come to the Lord, we say, God, I need this, and God, I want that, and God, give me this, and God, I demand that, and I deserve this. And he tries to gently remind us that the wages of sin is death. The only thing that we deserve is eternal damnation and hellfire. But what has he done? He has provided for us a way of escape. Not only has he promised it, but he has provided for it. I want to challenge you to look at verse 17. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines. Although that was near, it was the closest route. For God said, lest perhaps the people should change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So he's providing for them, even because he knows that the minute that they have a hardship or a trial, they're too new. They're too young. They're too infantile in their maturity level. So he says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to send them the other way. The longer route, but the safer route. And I'm going to get the credit, and they're not going to have to go to war. And it says here, so God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So they're marching. And it says, Then Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth, and they camped at Etham and at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. Right on that next line, the Lord's guidance. Not only did he free them, I mean, wouldn't it be sad if you're out in the middle of nowhere and somebody finds you and you were starving and you're in the wilderness and they, hey, here's some food, here's some water. Great, you're not going to die. Now, have fun. And they take off and they don't tell you where to go. No compass, no nothing. Now, if you're in the Boy Scouts, you know already how to find north and you already know to follow the nearest body of water downstream, and you're going to eventually find people. That's the way it works. Or you're going to find the ocean, at which time you're going to find people. But if you weren't a Boy Scout or Girl Scout of any kind, then you might not know what to do. And then all of a sudden, you're lost again. Yeah, you were found, and then you're lost. God didn't do that. God saved you, and then he gave you guidance. But a lot of times, God's guidance is frustrating, at least to me. Let me explain. I want you to notice how he guided Israel. What does he do? Number one, he puts a pillar of cloud where? In front of them. So during the day, just follow that big cloud stick. Now, what does a pillar of cloud look like? To me, it looks like a hurricane or a tornado. Don't get too close. something bad's going to happen. But essentially, you have a tornado, a continual tornado going on for 40 years. Think about that for a minute. It's a huge tornado. Kind of cool, I think. All right? Thus, we have the first storm chasers in recorded history. Never thought about it that way, didn't you? Did you? Discovery Channel's got nothing on the Bible, by the way. And so here they are. Now, what's interesting about this pillar of cloud? You know what's interesting about it? You know to follow the cloud, so you have direction, but you don't know where you're going because you can't see the other side. And a lot of times to us, that's frustrating. God says, go that way, but he doesn't tell you where you're going or how long it's going to take you to get there. You just know you're supposed to be going. Follow that cloud. Where are we going? I don't know, and it's driving me nuts. Anybody ever feel that way before? God's telling you, I'm doing something awesome in your life. What are you doing? I'm not going to tell you. Why? Just give me a hint, something small. And it's frustrating sometimes because God says, I got this. Remember, I created all of this. I created the heavens and the earth. I'm outside of time. I know exactly how this is all going to end up. So just trust me. And he requires of us trust. You know, God tells Abraham, hey, Abraham, leave everything behind. Take your wife. Pick up. Start walking west. And I'll tell you when you get there. That's all he was supposed to do. Just walk. And you know, God does the same thing for us. He might not have shown you where you're going to be in 20 years or where you're going to be in 30 years. And if he would have shown you where you were going to be in 20 years, would you have gone? You would have run away screaming like David, let me grow wings so I can fly away from my problems and have rest. I'm not doing that. What if he had told Stephen when he received Jesus into his heart, hey, I'm going to kill you with a bunch of rocks. Never mind. I retract my last statement. I'm going to go somewhere else. And you see, God does that for our protection. He doesn't. A lot of times, we don't need to know where we're going. Because we wouldn't go if he told us. How many of you ever have to take your kids to the dentist and you don't tell them where you're taking them? Where are we going? You'll see. Is it Disneyland? No. Is it McDonald's? No. Where are we going? I'll give you a hint. You wouldn't do that. You just let them guess until you got there. Mom, no! God does the same thing because if he did tell us where we were going, we would probably complain ourselves to death, wouldn't we? Or we'd sit down like a mule halfway through and say, I'm not moving another step because I don't like where this is going. So what does he put in front? A cloud so you can't see. And you know, a lot of times because we are unable to handle the truth, God puts that cloud in front of us. And he says, don't worry about where you're going. You just follow me, and I'll take care of the rest. So you might be facing great obstacles. Maybe you have cancer. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you're going through relationship issues. Maybe you can't have children, and you desperately want children, or whatever it is. Whatever the issues are in your life, whatever's going on, and you maybe you're just young and you don't know what God's called you to do and it's driving you nuts. I can't believe it. I'm 22 years old and I still don't know what God wants for me. What's the answer if you don't know where you're going? That's okay. Just follow Jesus. Now, by the way, we find out later that God puts the cloud in between Israel and the Egyptians. And it says the angel of the Lord was in the cloud. And it's a capital A because that's Jesus. In the Old Testament. So who does the cloud represent? Jesus. It's an amazing thing when you start looking at it. That Jesus was leading them even. You know, Jesus was existent before the New Testament. You know that, right? He was there at the foundations of the world, and in him all things consist. And so Jesus was a part of this entire process all the way from Genesis on. And there he is. So if you're going through something and you don't know what's going on, you don't know how to proceed, maybe you've messed up your life, maybe you're going through trials, maybe things aren't going your way, just follow Jesus. Just follow him. He'll guide you. He'll take you where you need to go. But the issue is you just need to follow him. And that's a scary thing because, well, look at the next part. Chapter 14, now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth. Before Migdol in the sea, opposite of Baal Zephon, and you shall camp before it by the sea. You're going to corner yourself. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel that they are bewildered by the land, and the wilderness is cold as men. That was dumb. Look, they're cornered. Let's get them. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. So I'm not only going to have you corner yourselves, but I'm going to make sure that Pharaoh kind of attacks you guys. Okay, here it comes. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told to the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So far, right? So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and he overtook them camping by the sea beside Phi-Haroth before Baal Zephon. Now, I think they had boldness because they really didn't know the desert, but guess who knew the desert? Moses. Remember, he lived 40 years in that desert waiting for something to happen. So Moses knows that they're getting cornered. I don't think the children of Israel knew just yet because they were slaves in Egypt. They didn't know anywhere else. They're going out with boldness. Well, here comes Pharaoh, but we got a head start. Let's go. Wait a minute. Hey, thought you were driving. And they end up cornered, and they're following this cloud, and now they're cornered. Now, I want you to write on that next line, the Lord's plan. Who came up with this game plan? God did. So it's got to work. Now, if you're following your own plan in life, good luck. You're going to need it. And I don't believe in luck. But you're going to need all the help you can get if you're following your own. You know, Henry David Thoreau said, every man listens to a different beat of a different drum and all that other stuff. And you know what? The Bible says that's a bad idea. Paul is constantly saying in the New Testament, I would have it that you would all be of the same mind, the mind of Christ. He says it over and over and over again. Henry David Thoreau didn't know what he was talking about. So here's the children of Israel. They're following the Lord. But God, this is crazy. This is stupid. Now we're cornered. And they've got 600 chariots. And that's two people or three people per chariot. Okay, one guy driving, one captain of the chariot driving, and then two guys with swords and spears to kill other people while they're mowing them all down. Think about that for a minute. You've got horses and chariots and soldiers, and every armed man of Egypt is after all of the children of Israel. And they're cornered, and Israel's saying, God, your plan stinks. We're going to look at that in a minute. But, you know, it made no sense to them. And many times God's plan for my life makes absolutely no sense. Matter of fact, everything that the Bible says makes no sense to the world. Let's just take it from there, okay? God says, and if you want to be first, you got to be. Now, how does that make sense in the world? That doesn't make any sense. If you want to be first, you have to be last. God says, if you want to be the leader, you've got to become the servant. Well, wait a minute here. That doesn't make sense to the world. God said, if you want to gain your life, you have to lose it. Now, wait a minute here. That's not making a whole lot of sense. If you want to gain great riches, you have to be poor. Huh? Now, wait a minute. If you want to gain everything, you have to lose everything. God's plans don't make sense to the world. But if you want to lead sheep, you want to be a pastor, you have to learn how to be a servant. Larry Taylor, by the way, wrote the book for assistant pastors. It's an awesome book. Larry Taylor was the assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. It's no longer in print. I still have 50 or 60 copies. And I give them to people on occasion. And you can sometimes find it online. I know you can get PDFs of it and electronic versions of it. But it's how to be an assistant pastor. It's 50 bullet points on what you need to do to be a good assistant pastor. The 50 qualifications, if you would, on how to be an assistant pastor. When people tell me, hey, pastor, I really want to help out around here. I really want to be your assistant. That's great. Read this. And I never hear from him again. Larry Taylor wrote that book. He's an awesome guy. He knew what it meant to be an assistant pastor, but he talks about being there first and leaving last. And he talks about, you know, if you really want to be the head guy, you've got to learn how to be the toilet plunger. Romaine wrote another book called Second. Another great book that's still in print, and I love to recommend that book. And in his book, Second, the cover is a guy in a tuxedo holding a toilet plunger. I love the cover. And it's about how to become a true servant of God, how to become the first one, the main guy. Well, how do you become a pastor or an assistant pastor or an elder or a deacon or a leader? You learn to be what? Last and servant. And God's plans don't make any sense. What did he tell Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Go into the fire. What about Daniel? Don't worry about it. I'm going to the lion's den. Excuse me, what? How does that make sense? It doesn't. He tells Israel, I want you to go to the cul-de-sac. That's their modern day, that was their day of equivalency of a cul-de-sac, because, you know, this peninsula where you can't get out of it. Go over there and get caught, because I want to do something awesome. It doesn't sound like a good idea to me. And a lot of times God tells us to do these things. I remember I wanted so desperately to get married when I was a young man, and God said, go to the mission field. I said, as soon as you give me a wife, I will go. And you know what he said? Go or you're not getting one. And I remember I was really depressed, and I was talking to a friend on the phone. I called him up, and I said, you know, he goes, what's wrong? And I said, well, I'm really depressed. I'm alone, and I'm lonely, and I don't have anybody. And I was 18, and I didn't know anything. And I was frustrated and depressed. And, you know, he says, you've got a maid. I said, how so? And he says, well, because I wanted to marry somebody who knew my culture, who knew my language, who I could relate to. And he goes, so you've got to find some girl who speaks English, who's from the States, who is about your age, who God has called to Nicaragua of all places, who God has called to the darkest corner of the jungle of Nicaragua in Nueva Guinea, who wants to live there for the rest of her life, who doesn't mind fat, bald, ugly guys. And then on top of all of that, she's got to like you. I was getting more depressed. And he says, you've got it made. And I said, how so? And he said, because the minute you find one, marry her, she's the one. And I did. God brought me. It didn't make any sense to me to go to the mission field and wait for a wife. Where was I going to find a wife down there? And God brought me this beautiful woman, 3,500 miles from the States, handpicked her, brought her down to Nicaragua, and he blinded her to who I really was, long enough to where she would marry me. She's still blind. She has no idea who I really am, I don't think. And I love her for that. It didn't make any sense. You know what you're going through and what God is doing in your life? It may not make sense. It certainly didn't make sense to them, but the Lord's plan was what they needed to follow. You know, God's plan says, hey, I want you to start by giving your life to me. And I want you to start your week, instead of working, I want you to start your week worshiping me. The world starts their week with work, but the church starts their week at church. We're going to start our week with Christ. The world says, save up as much money as you have to buy toys. And God says, I want you to give me 10% off the top just so that you can worship me. And I want you to support widows and orphans. And I want you to help missionaries out. And I want you to spend some time doing this. And I want you to love me more than anything else. I want you to love me more than the football or sports teams. I want you to love me more than television. I want you to love me more than your hobbies. I want you to love me more than anything else. I want you to give your life to me and be willing to lose anything, including your children or your spouse or anything else, for my sake. That's a hard order to fill, isn't it? How many of you, after spending 15, 20 years paying into your home and paying down that mortgage, would be willing to lose that house and leave and go to the mission field today? Oh, that's a hard one, isn't it? You know, that's why most people who go to the mission field are either like 18 to 24 or they're 65 and up. What happened to that middle bracket? The church doesn't want to go. They have too many things going on. It's a sad state of the church, isn't it? It's a scary thing. I want to challenge you to consider what God is saying here. He's saying, I have a plan, but my plan may not match yours. My ways are not man's ways, the Lord said. But I want to challenge you, if you're willing to follow his plan, I guarantee you one thing. God's plan never fails. The Bible says it very clearly. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Not their own purposes, but His purposes. So as you read God's word and He says to do something crazy, like husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, or wives, respect your husbands. That's a hard one. That's crazy. Don't abort your children. That's crazy, isn't it? That just doesn't make any sense to the world. But I guarantee you, if you're called according to His purposes, all things work together for good. In verse 10 through 18, it says something else. Here in verse 10 through 18 of chapter 14, it says, "And when Pharaoh drew near the children of Israel, they lifted their eyes. And behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid. And they cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness?'" You just brought us out here to die, huh? "Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." So they're complaining. Anybody here complain to the Lord? "I told you this was a bad idea, God. See, this is why." Right? Maybe I'm not the only one. "And so Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid.'" A true pastor here trying to convince people to follow the Lord. "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." They're going to be gone forever. Notice what he says. "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall have and hold your peace." Now, if I was God and they're complaining, I'd say, "Yeah, that's it, Pharaoh, have at it." I'd have been like, "Here, let me pluck Moses out of there and a couple other people, Moses and his wife. Okay, you guys go, but the rest, you're all dead. That's it, I'm done." Haven't even gotten out of the house and you're already complaining. And this is a long road trip, kids, so stop it. Your parents ever do that to you? "One more time and I'm going to turn this car around." Did you ever believe them? I never did. Like, right, you spent $5,000 in gas to drive us to Florida to go to Walt Disney World, and you're just going to turn the car around and go home. Right. You know, my parents used to threaten us with that one, but if you think about it, it's probably not going to happen. So the Lord said, I love what he says here. Moses says, "Hold your peace." And God, he calls Moses. "Moses, get over here. Come here. Why are you whining to me?" Crying to me, whining, same thing. "Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Now you cut that out and you walk. You ever tell that to your kids? Stop your whining and get on with it. Dads, you've done that. Moms, you're the ones trying to pick them up. "I'm so sorry." It's like, what? Brush it off. Brush it off. They just fell out of a tree. It's fine. Walk it off. Well, here's the biblical example of why that's okay. It's a little stretched, but hey, give me a little room, okay? No, I'm just kidding. And so here God says, "What are you complaining to me for? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. And indeed, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, so I will gain honor even over Pharaoh and over all of his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." So this next line, I'd like you to write the Lord's patience. You know, God is patient with us, and you might have messed up in his plan. You might have complained. You might be at a place right now where God has been leading you down this path that you have been just fighting against and struggling with and saying, "No, and I'm not going to go. I don't want to." You know, I used to raise animals. And I remember when I got my first steer. A steer is like a 300-pound calf, a miniature cow, okay? And you have to halter train them, which means you have to teach them to follow the rope. When you go to the fair, you don't want them running around and killing people. And I remember when I first got my first steer, I was 14, folks. And I weighed like 200 pounds less than this animal did, okay? So I'll never forget what I did. I went out and I got the tractor. And I tied the rope onto the tractor because the tractor weighed more than I did. And I would put it in the first gear, and I would just gently move the tractor forward until it tightened the rope, and I would sit there and wait till the steer took one step forward because he wanted to loosen the tension on his halter. And then I'd pet him, and I'd say, good job, and I'd go, and I'd move the tractor forward a little bit, and eventually, after a couple of days of this, guess what? He learned when you tug on the halter, you need to walk because you can't fight against it. Eventually, the tractor's going to win. And that's God's will in our lives, folks. Eventually, God's going to win. Either way, God's will be done on heaven as it is on earth. It's going to happen. Whether you want it to or not, whether you think it's right or not, whether you want to go along with it or not, God's going to have his way in your life. His plans in this world are going to be fulfilled, whether you want to or not. That's just all there is to it. So my challenge to you is give up. And the sooner you learn to give up, the easier it's going to be. Because the more I pulled on that halter, you know what the halter does? It just kind of cinches down. It doesn't hurt them, but it hurts. It's not comfortable. And the more they fight, the tighter it gets, and then it just loosens up when they let up and they learn. I don't like that. So they start to follow. God is patient with you. And as much as you might have fought against his plan and against his will and against what he wants for you, God has been patient and he says, now let's go. And when you complain, he says, let's just get going and you'll find out that what I have for you is good. And when we mess up and we say, God, I messed up in your plan in my life, he says, just get up and keep going and I'll show you that I can still use your life. So I want to challenge you tonight. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're dealing with, maybe you've messed up. Maybe in your relationship with your spouse, God has told you wives to respect your husband, or God has told you husbands to love your wives, and you have failed miserably at it, and you have ruined every chance that you ever thought you ever had, and then some with your spouse. And God says, tonight, keep walking. Get up and move forward. I can still use you. And I can still restore your marriage. You know, God created the heavens and the earth in a day. And in a week, he made them really awesome. He can fix your marriage as fast as you'll let him. It doesn't need to take years of counseling. It needs to take a moment of saying, God, I'm going to give you control of my life. And I'm going to follow your plan. But God is patient with you. And maybe today your sin has kept you from following God's plan. Or maybe your stubbornness has kept you from following that cloud that you can't see behind. And you're saying, I've messed up. I don't know if God can use me. Maybe I've messed up. I've hurt people in the church. Maybe you were a missionary and you gave up before because you didn't think that you wanted to take it anymore. And you figure that God can't use you anymore. And I want to challenge you. God is patient. If he's patient with the children of Israel, he's patient enough to fix your problem. So wherever you're at in this plan that God has for you, it's time to stop fighting him and say, God, I'm sorry. His yoke, as Patrick said earlier, is easy and his burden is light. Stop fighting. The only one tightening that rope around your mouth is you. The last thing I'd like you to notice is in verse 19 through 31. We're not going to read the whole section. But starting there in verse 19, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel. Remember, what was going before the camp of Israel? The cloud. That was what was leading them. Remember, we just read that. But now it's saying the angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel. So the angel of the Lord and the cloud are same thing. Okay? Notice the angel there and is capitalized. The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So we very clearly see that the thing moving in this cloud wasn't just a phenomena of nature. It was Jesus Christ, the angel of God, who is now, and I want you to write this on that last line, protecting them. The Lord's protection. The Bible says in Job chapter 1 that when it came to pass a time that the sons of God stood before him, that there came Satan and stood there as well, and they kneeled before him, and God told Satan, where have you been? Going everywhere, checking out who I might lead astray. And the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? And the devil says, how could I? You've got him overly protected. Nothing, brothers and sisters, can happen in your life without God's allowance of it. Nothing. So today I want to challenge you. No matter where you're at, know that God is protecting you, that God is leading you, He is guiding you. If you're following His word, that things are going to work out well. And as Stephen said, hey, I see the heavens open and the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. So tonight, whatever trial you're in, if you're going to die tomorrow, then thank you, Jesus, that you go to heaven and you graduate faster than me. That's my dad's take on it. He died when he was only in his 50s, and he said, hey, I'm graduating to heaven. I don't really care. Suckers, you're going to have to stay behind. And he was happy about it. And when he died, we had a great big Hawaiian party. And I actually think I wore this shirt to his funeral. You know, whatever's going on in your life, even if it's unto death, it's only the beginning. So tonight, the great escape is before you. The trials, the temptations that the devil is tempting you with, they are overcomable. You can overcome. You can have victory. But tonight, I want to challenge you. Number one, rely upon God's promises. And in order to do that, you have to know them. So tonight, plan your day tomorrow. Read God's word. Know His promises. They then know that God is providing for you. Rely upon His guidance through His word. Follow the plan that He sets before you. Know that He's patient even when you mess up. And keep going forward. Be faithful. And understand that He's protecting you. And the end result is what? Well, you will overcome those trials, and with God's help, He will get the glory. So, Father, as we come before You tonight, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, for the wonderful time that You've given us in fellowship and in worship. And, Lord, I pray that tonight You would be glorified in each of our lives. So as each one goes out tonight, Father, comfort them. I pray that You would be with them and in them, that Your Holy Spirit would convict them and move them. Father, that each one here tonight, that You'd provide for them. Most importantly, Father, I pray that You'd give each one rest and a peace that surpasses all understanding, Father, that the world would look at us as being crazy people for being so comfortable wherever You have us. Father, tonight, make us to lie down in green pastures. Give us rest. Give us peace. Comfort our hearts and help us to trust in You for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.